podcast of Recast Church in Mattawan, Michigan. This week, Pastor Don Filsek preaches from his series in 1 Samuel, Timely Prophet, Tragic King. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning, everybody. As Dave said, I'm Don Filsek. I'm the lead pastor here. And I want to welcome you to this community of faith gathering this morning. That really is what we are, is we're a community of faith. We are a group of people who woke up in different places this morning and have gathered together to worship God in community because we need relationships, we need each other. And I want to give a special welcome to those of you that are checking things out. Maybe you're here for the first time. I know it takes a bit of courage to come out and check something out for the first time. And I would encourage you, I just recently heard somebody mention this at a conference that I attended, to give you guys the three-try challenge. The three-try challenge just means give us three tries. We don't always get things right the first week that you visit. You might go, whoa, that was weird. Sometimes we all think that was weird. So give us a couple of chances to win you over and to ultimately get an opportunity to worship together with us a couple of times. It's our goal over our time together, when we gather together, to grow in faith, grow in community, and grow in service. And here at Recast, we believe that growing in faith comes about fundamentally by taking in God's word. That's the starting point of growing in faith, is taking in his word, and then secondly, believing that is true. It is true, and in believing that it is true, then we go out and we live according to it. So it's that kind of order that we believe is fundamental to what it means to grow in faith, that we must have the way that God has revealed himself to us in his word in order to genuinely grow in our faith. This morning we're going to be looking at a little bit of a bizarre text. It seems kind of strange at face value. There's some strange and bizarre decisions that are made within the text itself. We're looking in the Old Testament. We're going to see some rash or some foolish vows or oaths that are taken and they're not kept. A king that curses himself in this text, and a near defeat plucked from the jaws of victory. So we're going to see the Israelites being victorious on the field of battle, but they nearly are able to turn it into a defeat. It's just a close call. The tragic king, King Saul, is going to continue his downward spiral as his kingship slips through his fingers in our text, and we're going to see that over the course of time, the tragedy and the downward spiral of this individual named King Saul in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. And as we read this text at face value, and we're going to read it here in a moment together, it's going to look like Saul is punished, or is at least on the way out, because of poor military strategy, as if God is upset because he made a poor decision, might be at face value what you get when you read this text. But there's always something more going on. Have you noticed that? There's always something going on deeper than that in Scripture. Often it's not just the face value that you get, but you have to think about it. You have to wrestle with it. God's word is beautiful that way. There's times where you read a passage of Scripture and it's like you can get something at a very surfacey level. Have you ever had that happen? And it's okay. That's good. But then all of a sudden something, some circumstances in your life or some situations, just take it a step deeper and you're like, whoa, I've read this text before, but all of a sudden it comes alive to you in a new way. And there's a depth to this text that we're going to be looking at here. Saul has set up a pattern in his life of using religion to try to get God to serve him. And we don't get that without a little bit deeper study, but that's been a pattern that we've seen over the course of his life, and we're going to see that continue on forward. He has this idea that God should serve him, and he's looking for what is the key to have that happen. But he's found out over the course of the last few chapters that God is less than compliant. Apparently the Almighty, you know, I mean, how dare he, but he happens to have a will of his own, and he exerts his own will, and he is not that eager to just line himself up with other people's plans and thoughts. And our tragic king continues to look for the key to bending God to his will. And I believe that if we're all honest, that that's something that everybody who's sitting here this morning can relate to. I think that you have at times, I know I have at times, sought to get God to line up with my plans, my desires, my agenda, my way. And I think that you can probably think about how this message interfaces with your life in the ways that you have done that as well. But it really is the heart of false religion. that really at the end of the day is the core nugget, the kernel, the central core of false religion. If we're honest, false gospels and false religions are about getting a God to serve us. Finding a God we can, I mean, maybe it even involves some sacrifice. Have you noticed that many false religions involve a high level of sacrifice? Why? Well, the notion is that if we sacrifice enough, we can turn the God into our slave. We can force his compliance with us by putting ourselves down or by sacrificing a lot. And so we seek to find a God we can sacrifice to so that we can get health, so that we can get wealth, or you know, the notion that you see on TV, just send in your seed money and then watch the blessings flow. Just send in that $1,000 and the blessings are going to flow. Just sacrifice till it hurts and then God's going to fill in the blank. Saul in our text turns to the age-old attempt to win God's heart through radical self-denial, and not only his own self-denial, the self-denial of his troops as well. But self-denial, despite its popularity among religious folks, is really nothing more than another aspect of false religion. So if you're not already there, I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at the second half of that chapter. We looked at the first half last week, and you can go back and listen to that podcast. It's available online. Starting in chapter 24, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter, 1 Samuel 14. If you don't have a Bible or means to navigate to the Bible, just grab the Bible that's under the seat in front of you and then turn to page 135. It's very helpful for you to be able to follow along as we're going to be reading a good-sized chunk of Scripture together. And remember, Recast, that this is God's word to us. This is what he desires for us to hear. And I think it's such a beautiful thing when we can gather together as God's people and hear from him together. He's going to speak to us as a congregation. So listen in. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoils of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox and his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought an ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. And if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan," and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die."
And Saul said, God do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all the enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is true. It is what we need to know you rightly and correctly. And Father, I confess that there have been times in my life where I have thought poorly of you. To be quite honest, routinely my thoughts are not as high and as exalted as they should be about you. So Father, I pray that you would correct where we have thought about you in error. Father, fundamentally, we need right belief that leads to right action. And so, Father, I pray that you would deal with us first and foremost in the realm of our belief, that we might trust in you accurately and based on what is true, and then live our lives based on that trust. Father, each one of us needs a transformation of moving away from darkness to light, moving away from falsehood to truth. And I pray that you would work that in our midst. We live in a chaotic world. There's so many things going on and swirling around us. There's so much division that we see in the news and in the media. And Father, rather than get up here and talk about all of those things, rather than deal with the specific issues, I believe what we need is to hear from you. I believe what we need is to draw close to you. And I believe what our society and our culture needs is a people who are being reborn and rebuilt and strengthened and walking in faith and trust and hope. Father, I pray that we would be people of joy and hope and a people who bring salvation to the world around us, salt and light in a tasteless and dark world. And Father, I pray that because we are redeemed, because we are infused with joy, because our hope is secure in Christ, then that we would lift our voices before you from that place. Not from a place of, oh, it's song time, so we're going to sing some songs. Not even from a place of, I need my worship fix this week. From a place of recognizing how high and exalted and majestic you truly are, how much you have loved us, how much you have sacrificed for us, that we might walk in joy and hope today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for that, Rob. I appreciate that. Thanks to Dave and the band for leading us. I'm grateful for what they do every week. And I encourage you to get comfortable. If you need to get up and get more coffee or juice or donuts while supplies last back there. And then keep your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 24 through 52. That's our text. It's good for you to have that open so that you can see as I reference that text and we walk through it. And I'm going to start off just by referencing the very end of the message last week to catch us up and remind us there's a bit of a contrast between two verses, and you need to remember that the verses were not in the original. So the chapter breaks, the verse breaks are not in that original, and so you really see a contrast between the way that the text ended last week and the start of this. So you go back to verse 23 of chapter 14, and at the very end of that text it declared that the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord saved Israel that day. How many of you think that sounds celebratory? Does that sound like something that's worth, like, joyous? It's a joyous occasion. On that day, the Lord brought salvation. And then we come to verse 25 or 24, and we're told that the military was hard-pressed that day. We see God working a victory last week through Jonathan, then we see this week that that victory came with significant pressure. And if you, again, it's just sometimes it's helpful to get the flow of these, and if you miss a week, these are all recorded and they're available on the website, or you can go to the, you, if you have an Apple device, you can go to podcast and type in recast, and you can subscribe there or just check out one at a time and see how God worked through Jonathan last week. But in verse 24, we're told explicitly that they were hard-pressed, and specifically because of a poor leadership, poor military decision on the part of their king. So how many of you ever had a boss or somebody over you that you thought made a pretty poor decision? Okay, I think a couple of us. And I think probably most of us. Somebody who's over you, maybe you didn't even agree with something that your parents did. We're going to see that in the text as well. But things sometimes don't necessarily work out the way that even for us that we thought they were going to. Apparently, in our text, he issued an oath of a curse to all of his troops that they were not to eat food until evening when Saul would be avenged on his enemies. He said, we're just not going to eat any food today until victory is ours. Almost kind of a way of self-sacrifice, if you will. So the troops are fighting, they're famished, and they're weary. The word famished appears in our text, the word faint appears in our text. There are a couple of different reasons why Saul might have placed this added burden on the troops. I don't know if you've thought about this. The text is not explicit, but I think it begins to kind of tease it out over the next couple of chapters, explaining why he might make a decision like this. One possibility is that he heard from God, right? That God told him to have his troops fast, and so he's made that decision. Another option would be that maybe he wanted to motivate them out of fear or desperation. Like, how many of you know that if you, you know, kind of the idea of fight hungry, play hungry, you know, like you want to win it, you got to, but literally, hungry, you know? So he's got this idea that, like, fight for your meal, okay? So you've got a lot on the line here, and there's a lot of desperation when you're hungry, and so maybe that's kind of, he wants them to be hangry as they're fighting. So that's possible. And the third possibility that I see in here, that you might come up with some others, but I think that he had a sense that what God desired most, what God desires most from a person, what God desires most from a leader, what God desires most from people is sacrifice. That's what God wants. That's the way he rolls. And therefore, he forced his troops, all of them, to sacrifice in order to get God's attention, in order to get God's favor. Now, there's no indication in this text that Saul made his army fast because God told him so. There's nothing, no indication before this, after this, during this text that that's the case. So I dismiss that first option. The second option is probably just a commonsensical part of the motivation. Like, that might just be at least a fraction of the motive is, like, having them fight hungry, having them fight with something, some sense of desire. But really, he makes a rash vow and lays a heavy burden on his troops to try to motivate them, but the last reason is the one that comes to the forefront. The next chapter, we're going to see an indication of this. A theme emerges as the prophet Samuel, I'm going to steal a little of my thunder from next week, but the prophet Samuel is going to come to Saul and make this declaration about our God that comes to bear on our text today. God desires obedience more than sacrifice. He wants obedience more than sacrifice. Think about this with me for a moment as we get our minds in gear for what this text is teaching us about our God. We are basically doing theology when we talk about, when we encounter Scripture, we're forming our thoughts about who He is. And we really can't do that without some information about how He's revealed Himself, and that's what this story is about. It's not just some history lesson. It's not just something that was recorded for us about ancient history. We can learn about the kings of Israel, and we can learn about ancient military battles and stuff like that. But we're actually looking at who is God. And I want to point out just a statement about God that might actually be counter to some of our culture, maybe even to some of the thoughts you felt. God is not a cosmic killjoy. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He is not looking to bleed you dry. He is not looking for you to sacrifice all the good things that he has given to you. He is not looking to starve you into submission. He is not pleased by human misery. Contrary to what many in our culture believe is true of God, that is not true of our God. At face value, just as you read the text, as we walk through it, it looks like Saul is merely making a poor leadership decision. As if he could have chosen to let them eat, he chose not to let them eat, and that's it, right? Like, just a bad decision, and that's it. How many of you, by the way, think that it's a bad decision for him to demand his army to fast while they're expending calories chasing the Philistines across this rugged terrain? Do you think that's a poor, I mean, it is. It is at face value a poor military decision, and that's what's going on here. There is more, of course, though, behind the surface. It's more than just poor military strategy in our text this morning. It is a wrong attitude about the Almighty God. It is, that's what's going on here, a wrong attitude about God himself. It is his wrong thinking that betrays his lack of a true heart relationship pursuing after God. That's why God's going to raise up David, a man who pursues God, to replace him. Spoiler alert, I should have said that in advance. Now you're like, oh, we're great, here we go. Saul wants to use God to get the victory that he craves. He wants victory, and he's going to, God is a, to Saul, you can think of it this way. Saul has a bunch of tools on his tool belt of how to obtain victory, and he's just going to pull out the get God's attention card right now. God is just one tool in an arsenal of things that he could do to defeat the Philistines, and he's going to make sure he tries to cover his bases, so he's going to try to fast a little bit and see if maybe that'll get God's attention and get him to come to the battle on behalf of the Israelites. He's desperately trying to get God to serve him. And so none of his troops taste food, according to the text, that day. Well, none of them except for one, and we're gonna get there here in a minute. But the Lord God, who gives good gifts to his children, had pledged that the land that was going to be given to his people was a land flowing with milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey. And we, many of us know that from Sunday school, from the Old Testament, from the promises given in Exodus about the land that he was giving to them as they're coming out of Egypt. And he says, it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to have abundance. And in verse 25, we see that this was literally true. There's literally honey dripping off the branches in this forest in the middle of Israel. And the army passes all of this. And of course, have you ever seen food when you're hungry? Anybody ever just, you kind of start to salivate, you got that Pavlov's dogs thing going on, and you're just like, oh, I got to have some food, right? I think we've all been there. You can come up with your own story. I'll share a story. When I was in seminary, I went to visit one of my best friends, Ben Glupker, up in Virginia. He's now a pastor on the other side of the state, but he was attending Liberty University at the time, and he and I went together for a day hike up this area called the Peaks of Otter. It's kind of a hill country district in Virginia, a little bit of the foothills, and we went up this one peak, the Peak of Otter, and it was one of those trails or mountains that you just kind of like think that just around the next bend is the summit, right? Have you ever done that, like a day hike, and it's just kind of like, I think we're almost there, and you round the bend, and it's like, oh, there's a couple more switchbacks, and then we'll be there, hour turned into a couple of hours, and we really hadn't had lunch, we didn't pack any trail mix, nothing to eat, and we were famished by the time we got to the top, and we still got to get back down to his car. So we make it back down to his car, you know, kind of just crawling, and just leave me behind, bro. Like, I'm not gonna, you know, go save yourself. And you know, people are walking past us like, what? Like, what is going on? And it's like, no, don't leave me. So we get in the car, and we round the bend, and going down through this valley, getting back to his apartment, and there is a sight for sore eyes. There's this KFC. KFC, and it had the most glorious of words in a neon sign in the front window. Do you know what that word was? Buffet. Buffet. We damaged that buffet. I mean, we crushed it. We got our money's worth on that one. I'm pretty confident of that. So here in our text, you know, they're hungry, like that kind of hunger. If you ever experienced that, I mean, I think you've experienced hunger, and I mean, certainly not, you know, I mean, we can talk about starvation in the world, and obviously, but a genuine, like visceral, like your muscles need nourishment, your body needs nourishment, and you know it. It's just craving calories. The text let us know that the army is famished. They are faint, a technical word that means about to drop. It's literally like life or death going on here. They were near collapse. But even as they passed the honey on the ground, which might as well have been a KFC buffet, they refrain from touching it. They refrain out of a respectful fear of their king and the oath that he has laid on them. But remember that Jonathan wasn't there when Saul issued this command at the start of the battle. How do we know that? Well, the text tells us, but it also makes sense of what we read last week. Remember that Jonathan was already fighting the Philistines before Saul ever even knew that he was going to battle that day. Jonathan's the one who initiated the battle, and then Saul and the troops joined him later. And so from this perspective, you have to recognize Jonathan has not been issued an oath. Jonathan does not know or understand that this has been a weight that's placed on his shoulders. And therefore, you must understand, fundamental to this text, that Jonathan did not sin. He didn't willfully disobey the king's command. He just didn't even know about it at all. So he took the tip of his staff and dipped it in the honeycomb and raised it to his hand, his mouth, and ate, and he received some of the calories that his body needed, and it says it brightened his eyes. He regained some strength. And it was only after he's eaten that he's informed by some of the troops that are there marching with him that his father had placed the entire army under this foolish oath. Well, Jonathan is upset at his father, reasonably, for issuing this extra burden, and he even accuses him of troubling the land, of making this more difficult for Israel. His reasoning is that victory would have been greater had the troops been allowed a lunch break. But now with this oath, the victory was not as great as it could have been, as it should have been. They may well have been able to completely decimate the Philistines in this encounter. But Saul takes this foolish oath, and therefore the victory is not as great as it could have been, says Jonathan. Now, the reality is anybody can make a poor decision. Anybody want to raise their hand on that? You ever make a couple poor decisions? Who among us hasn't bought at a time you should have sold? You know, hindsight's 20/20, right? Why did I buy then? I should have sold. Who hasn't scolded the wrong child before getting all the information? And you feel terrible about it. All of us have done that, right, at some point. Who has never burned a batch of cookies or sent an email that you should have just deleted? Anybody ever done that? Am I the only one? You send it, and then it's like, oh, why did I send that? Come on. Come back. How do we get this back? It's gone. And the follow-up email, don't read that one. Just let that one go. That never works. Never works. But what Saul has done here is not merely the mistake of a good leader who has made a mistake. He's did one bad thing. This is a troublesome, foolish, rash, and most importantly, theologically misguided attempt to garner the favor of Yahweh using the methods of the pagan nations. That's exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to worship God like the nations would worship an idol. Get God's attention. Harm yourself to get God's attention. Fast so that God will be on your side. Give and give and give. And why do you think the prophets of Baal would take out knives and cut themselves in the worship of, to try to harm themselves, to try to make it hurt, because God, of course, wants you to suffer for him. That's the nation's idea. Saul has treated the Almighty like the little g gods of the nations, who they thought could be manipulated and forced to fight on behalf of the people. So the battle that day raged, it says in the text. The battle raged from Michmash to Ajalon. This is about a 15 to 20 mile swath of battle. It's a rocky and rugged terrain. The troops were faint, and the Philistines are moving towards the west to try to get back to their fortified cities near the coast. And the Israelites are famished and faint and trying to give chase. So when evening came, the people, it says in the text, pounced on the spoils. So they had taken spoils. Of course, an army that was the size of the Philistine army that came out would have had to have their own food supply there with them. So they had their own sheep and their own oxen and all of that. And of course, they're leaving them behind as they're trying to escape. And so Israel is collecting these as they go, but they're not eating until the evening. So now evening arrives and they pounced on them. And the word pounce there is in the Hebrew, and it is the notion of kind of just like ravenously falling on something. They are starving. So they slaughter and butcher the sheep and the oxen on the ground. So they were supposed to, according to the Old Testament law, slaughter it on a rock and allow the blood to drain. They begin to eat it. The implications, by the way, is that they're eating it raw. Okay, so you got to have that picture in your mind. What does it mean to eat it with the blood in it? They're not only not draining it, but the implication is that they are just eating the meat. They are starving, and they are just going to town. And so they didn't drain it. They pounced on it like Ben and I pounced on that buffet. Okay, I think it could be fair to say we pounced on the buffet. We might even have thrown some elbows to try to get in there. And I mean, I think it's fortunate for Ben and I that the chicken was already cooked in a delicious secret recipe of 11 herbs and spices. But it wasn't for the Israelites here, and so because of that, they just jumped in there. And so the decision of Saul, I want you to see this, the foolish decision of Saul has led the people toward sin. It's led his people toward sin. Now, they are responsible. Every human is responsible for their own actions. Do you know that? Saul did not cause the people to sin, but he led them toward it. He brought them closer to it. And they are nearing collapse. They are starving. So Saul commands them to roll over a large stone. He sets up a makeshift mess hall right there, complete with a stone to correctly butcher the animals, and builds an altar for making offerings and roasting the meat. And interestingly, in verse 35, as the decline of Saul is well underway, we're seeing and observing the imploding of a king. We find this ironic comment in verse 35 that this is the first altar that Saul has ever built. Now, that would be pretty common for an Israelite leader to build altars. That was a pretty common thing. Not necessarily for them to be the one to make the sacrifices, but for them to build an altar. You go back through the Old Testament and read about the number of altars that Isaac or Jacob or Abraham built. And then you come here to this text, and he's well on the way into the decline, and he's just now building an altar. So they eat their fill and are energized by the food, and Saul wants to make up for lost time and pursue the Philistines by night. He's kind of like, he's basically thwarted them, and now he's like, well, let's just keep going through the night. I mean, it's kind of like a poor decision on first shift. You're working in the factory, and a poor decision not based on your foreman causes you to be unproductive, and then he says, well, let's work all day tomorrow too. Do you get, I mean, how many of you would be signing up for that? You'd be like super, super happy about that. Or first shift mistake, so now you're working third, two, second and third. I mean, it's not cool what he's asking of them here. So they're energized, but I would imagine that after a long day of battle, and by the way, we're talking physical battle. There's no trigger pulling here. They're swinging swords. They're even working with farm implements and different things like that, and going across the rugged terrain, giving chase to the Philistines along the way. This is not a pleasant kind of, you know, ease kind of battle. So the soldiers, you can imagine, are a bit ambivalent. Saul wants to continue the battle and finish. He says, still, there's not a Philistine standing. He's trying to motivate the troops. They're ambivalent. They're like, well, we'll obey you. You do what seems right to you. And you see that a couple times in this text. Their attitude towards Saul is getting colder and colder as the day goes on. But they're like, we'll obey you, but we're not with you. And you see the difference between the way that they respond to Saul and Jonathan's armor bearer responded to him last week. They're not like that. They're not like heart and soul with you. They're like, well, you do what you want, and we'll follow if we need to. But it's interesting that it's the priest who reminds Saul that maybe they should check and see what God wants. Oh, who would have thought that maybe we should just check and see what God's heart is in this whole, should we pursue the Philistines in the night thing? And so they inquire of God, but interestingly, clearly, importantly in the text, God didn't respond, did not answer him that day. And I want to ask you, when you encounter this text, when you hear that God responded that way, be honest in your heart as you assess this, do you believe that God is a pouty and angsty deity? Is he a God who withdraws when he doesn't get his way, storms off to his room and slams the door? Honestly, consider this. Is this what you think of him? I mean, I can understand if you get to the surface level of this text, you could see him that way. I'm not giving you an answer. You guys have been mean to me today. You didn't do what I wanted you to do. So is he all pouty right now? Is that what's going on? I mean, consider what happened so far in this text. Saul has tried to use God to get his way. The people have broken his laws and eaten the meat with the blood still in it, and Jonathan has broken the king's oath, even if it was accidentally. So God doesn't answer the phone when they call. You ever been having it out with someone, a friend, a family member, maybe a spouse? You text them, they don't respond. Anybody ever have that? No?
Just me and Linda do that from time to time? Or is that, okay. I mean, not Linda, just other people. That happens. But I think, is God spiteful? Is God spiteful like that? Is that what he's doing here? I would suggest that we need to be very careful ascribing motives on the part of the Almighty that the text doesn't write in. But I can tell you this is clear from Scripture. It's clear teaching from the Word of God that sin does alienate us from the Almighty. Sin alienates and separates, and it pushes away God, and it pushes us away from God. But he is faithful to bring us around to repentance. And I would encourage you to always see conviction of sin, to see guilt over sin, and repentance from sin as only ever a gift from God. When we come to our senses and realize that what we have done or what we are doing is an affront to a holy God, that's called conviction. And it is a gift. When we feel the reality of that sin in terms of the bad feeling in our gut or the weight on our shoulders, that's called guilt. And it's a gift from God. When we confess it and reject our sin and turn away from it toward God, that's called repentance. And it is a gift. It is a good thing, whatever it is, that brings us to repentance. Even if it's God's silence that takes us there. And sometimes that's exactly what it is. It's that sense of, my prayers aren't going past the ceiling right now. It's that sense that I know I'm not close to him. I know I'm not where I need to be. And I feel his distance. Have you ever been in a season where you felt his distance? Can you think of that as a gift? Can you think of that as a wake-up call? Can you think of that as an alarm where he is actually acting in grace toward you by letting you feel that, by letting you come to your senses and feel that guilt and that weight and then confess it and repent and draw near to him? God wants the people here in our text to stop and deal with the events of that day. And that's just like our God to say, deal with it now. Keep a short leash. Don't keep sin on a long leash. When you see it, when you're confronted with it, confess it and deal with it and move on. Now, guilt obviously can be a damaging thing when you've already been forgiven and you keep wallowing in it. That's a problem altogether. That's just not faith that God is forgiving. He wants them to stop and deal with it that day, even as the remnant of the Philistines are escaping across the countryside, heading to their walled cities and to protection. He says, no, we're going to stop and we're going to deal with this right now. Saul knows that by God's silence that something is wrong, so he used a process of lots. And when I'm reading it, when you read it, it's probably a little bit tricky to actually figure out what they're doing here, and even some of the ways that Saul talks in the text, the quotes according to him, are not very clear what he's getting at. But he wants to use a process of lots to determine, and he does so to determine that Jonathan was the one at fault, the reason that God isn't replying. Now, some scholars actually believe that the lots have a false outcome in this situation. They would say that God wasn't really angry with Jonathan and he didn't guide the lots at this time, but it was just chance that the lots fell to Jonathan. I don't believe that at all. I completely disagree with that line of thinking. You may encounter that. That might even show up in some of your Bible study notes at the bottom of your page. I patently disagree. Saul has declared that even if Jonathan is the one that's chosen, he must be put to death for the sin that he has committed. But this entire scenario, I believe, is all orchestrated by God to indict Saul himself. Saul is actually verbally going to indict himself. By the end of the day, Saul's own curse will be on his own head. The soldiers, by the way, stand by in silence, knowing full well that Jonathan broke the oath by eating the honey. They're not going to turn in their hero. They're not going to turn in the one who has just delivered them. But they know. And they're not going to tell. In verse 43, the entire account comes to a head. Verse 43 is really the crux of this thing. Saul asks his son, what have you done? And Jonathan reveals his great sin. I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff. Here I am. I will die.
The Hebrew text doesn't leave the end of verse 43 as an incredulous question like the NIV does. So if you're reading an NIV, you're going to have a question mark at the end of this sentence. I don't like that question mark because it doesn't reflect very well what the Hebrew is getting at here. It's a strong statement, not a questioning statement. Should I die for this little trivial thing that I've done? No, it's I've done this thing, and if needs be, then I'm dead. Like I'll die. Like that's just that's the way of it. It's a resolved sense. Jonathan is resolved that if he must die, then he will die. And his bravery and courage, even in the face of what amounts to a pretty deep injustice here, it shines out brightly in this dark and twisted text, really that focuses on his father and his sin. I think it's very important for us to remember as we look at verse 45 that Saul made a rash oath and was prevented from keeping it. That's what we have going on here in verse 45. Because we might just kind of go, well, wait, he takes an oath and then nothing comes of it. It was truly foolish in that he bound people who were not even aware. Jonathan's death here would have been completely unjust. He didn't even break a vow. He didn't even take that vow. But the people on that day saved, ransomed, redeemed Jonathan. And Saul's leadership, of course, by the end of this text was even further weakened. And here comes the real curse in this text. The real curse is what we can miss if we don't follow the logic in this text to its end. Here in verse 44, Saul, in his rash and foolish rage, declares, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." He, in essence, is saying, if Jonathan is not put to death on that day for breaking the king's vow, then he himself will be cursed. And by the end of the text, Jonathan's still alive. Meaning logically, then, that Saul is cursed. Cursed by his own declaration. And not cursed now merely by man, but he has brought God into the equation, and he has said, "God, do more so to me and if I don't follow through on this." And then he doesn't follow through on this. Do you see a man here who is adding foolish oath on top of foolish oath on top of foolish oath? Do you see the character quality of Saul revealed in this? And in verse 45, the soldiers rallied around Jonathan to ransom his life. He has been their hero. He has been used by God to work a great salvation in Israel that day. They even declared that he has worked with God for deliverance. And they are right. They are right. So the now cursed and tragic Saul quits the pursuit of the Philistines. And they went home to lick their wounds, to build up their strength, and to live to fight another day where they very well may have been routed were it not for this foolish oath that he laid on the troops. And it's not by chance that verses 47 then through 52 read like a modern-day obituary for Saul. A summary of the life of Saul here helps to clarify the remainder of what we're going to see in his life. The real kernel, the real nugget of his life is expressed here in these few verses. Saul succeeded militarily, but he failed at the point of his relationship to the Almighty God. Externally, he succeeded at fighting off attacks. But notice what is lacking in this summary of the life of the first king of Israel. In verses 47 through 52, there is no mention of the Lord God of Israel. All of his days, his kingdom was defined by wars and battles, but not by his relationship with God. His nation did not experience peace under his leadership. And just as Samuel had predicted about the king, when he was warning, remember back in the text when he was warning about, "You want a king, Israel? This is what it's going to be like. They haven't even had a king yet. Saul is their first king." And he says, "You want a king? Let me give you the warnings. Kings are takers. They will take and they will take and they will take." And we see that at the very end of this text. Saul made good on that warning. And he would take the strongest and most valiant men and conscript them into his service. To be his servants, to be his soldiers, to work for him. And there's a strange but very contemporary message in this text. I don't know if it's bubbling up through to you yet, or if it just seems like a winding text here. But I'm going to encourage us in application to believe the right thing about our God and then act based on that right belief. First, then in application, believe that God is not aiming for your discomfort. Believe that God does not have you in his crosshairs. He is not aiming for your discomfort. And I want you to hear this carefully. If he was, you would know it. If he was, you would know it. You would never have joy if he wanted to make you miserable. There would never be beautiful sunsets. There would probably be no colors if he had it out for us. We wouldn't be able to smell baking bread. And there would certainly never, ever, ever be laughter. But there are some super spiritual people. Some of them are leaders. Some of them have pulpits. Some of them have TV shows. And most of them are eager to let you know that you are not yet miserable enough to please God. You're not miserable enough yet to please God. They imply or even state outright that what God wants most from you is sacrifice. He wants you to give up enjoyment and then he will love you. Saul thought this way. He thought the pathway to get God on his side was to fast from food. If I just give up food for a day, then God will listen to me. Then he'll do what I tell him to do. Then he might be pleased with me if I would just do fill in the blank. As much as I'm opposed, you'll hear me talk about it regularly and routinely. I'm not ashamed. I'm opposed to the prosperity gospel that says that God's will for you is only ever that you are healthy and wealthy. Only good things ever come from your Father's hands. But I am equally opposed to the anti-good news that says that God, what he really wants from you is to give up every good thing in your life to please him. He doesn't want you to have any other gods before him. But that doesn't mean that you have to give up every good thing. It just means you have to keep that intention. You have to make sure that you're not worshiping those good things. He's our loving Heavenly Father. You believe that? All good gifts come from his hand. He made it so that beer and pizza go so well together, for those of you that are over 21. He makes it so that hearts are moved to praise with the first smile of a little baby. You ever experienced that? He gives us laughter with friends. Ice cream on a hot day? His idea. Sex? His idea. Shed the folly of King Saul. Push that aside. God does indeed desire your obedience. Don't get that caught up in the mix. He does indeed desire, that means that there are things that are off limits. There are things that the world will tell you are fun that are off limits to you because he does desire obedience. He does desire for you to love him above all things, but that's not the same as saying he wants you to be miserable. How many of you have ever gone down that road for just a season of trying what the world tells you provides you joy? Have you ever gone down that road to find that there's not much there? How many of you know what it's like to have a good, clean, fun time? You ever have that? That's a great thing with a clear conscience at the end of the night and the next morning. God does not set out to make you miserable. That's not on his agenda. Second, once you've grasped that truth, once you believe it, what I'm asking you to believe is that God is good. And once you believe that and you've grasped that truth that he's not aiming for your discomfort, then let me encourage you to stop laying heavy burdens on others. Saul slapped a weight on the soldiers that day. He made them run the marathon with ankle weights. He starved his own soldiers while commanding them to fight for him. But we do this in our own ways toward others. If we're not careful, we can slide into a zeal that looks just like King Saul. Even well-intentioned people can demand that others sacrifice for God. The worst is when we expect this kind of sacrifice from those who don't even know our God. Is it any wonder that many people in the world think of God as a cosmic killjoy? When they've encountered Christians who hold them to a standard that they don't even understand. And further, maybe it's time that the world saw a smile. Maybe there's people that you interact with that know that you're a believer and they've never seen you joyful. Stop telling them you're a Christian. Your false advertising. Let them see joy. Let them see laughter. Let them see the delight and the freedom that comes from having this burden lifted and placed on the shoulders of Christ on our behalf. God has called us to serve him with joy. As we come to communion, consider where the truth falls in your life. Are you trusting in God's past victory for you? Are you sacrificing in the now and working to try to get him to fight on your behalf? There's a deep irony that I haven't even addressed in this text that I want to address in the context of communion. The deepest irony I see in this text is that God has already taken the fight to the Philistines. Last week, through Jonathan, he's already fighting on behalf of Israel. And what is Saul doing? Attempting to get God to fight on behalf of Israel. He already is. But Saul there doesn't see it. And the deepest irony in many of our lives runs along that same vein. You have already been deeply loved. We have already been given forgiveness and victory through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And our entire lives, if we're not careful, can be lived with downcast faces, seeking in self-induced misery to obtain the love and forgiveness that he's already given. Do you see the irony in that? Already loved, already forgiven, already declared victorious, already with a destiny for eternity with him, and trying to earn it. It's already given freely as a gift by God through grace. This morning, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you and you've asked for his forgiveness to cover your sins, then come to one of the tables in the back with joy this morning. Joy remembering that you are already loved if you are in Christ. Joy that you are forgiven if you are in Christ. And then from that place of his victory, go out and joyfully live this week with your heart set free from the folly of Saul. God, Recast, does not love your misery. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that you have made a way for us to be restored and brought into a right relationship with you. And I thank you that as we're about to get up, and many of us will testify by going to these tables, that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we believe that we are sinners. And as we get up and walk and file towards those tables, everybody can look around this room and see all the sinners. Because everybody that stands up is going to declare themselves a sinner in need of the greatest sacrifice of all. That we were so broken, so messed up, so jacked up and busted, that we needed your sacrifice to make us whole. Thank you for loving us that much. So that we don't have to wallow in that, oh, we're so bad, we're so busted, but we're being restored. We have joy, we have hope, and we have an eternity promised by faith in you. Father, if there's anybody here who doesn't have that, I pray that you would give them boldness to come and talk with me. If there's even just a spark in their heart that they want that, I pray that you would give them the boldness to come to me at the door and say, yeah, I want to talk about that. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Walk with us in this week and help us and protect us from the folly of Saul that sees you incorrectly, that sees you as the cosmic killjoy, that sees you as the one who wants us to sacrifice, 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 and sacrifice. No, you just don't want us to sin, and you want us to love you and to celebrate with the good that you've given to us. I said that would be reality in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.